Revelation chapter number 2. And this is certainly important passage of Scripture, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, talking about the seven churches. And these were seven churches that were in existence at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. They are actual churches that had actual these characteristics, or some of them you would say attributes or problems that are very important for all churches to understand. I personally believe that these churches as well characterize churches that will dominate certain stages of Christian history. And today we come to the church at Pergamos. It says in Revelation chapter 2, "And to the angel, the church in Pergamos, write." Now, when I see the word Pergamos, the thing that strikes me, there's a number of things that Pergamos was known for. Pergamos was known as the a city of religion. It was also known as a city of the world's largest library. There was 200,000 volume library in the city of Pergamos, and it was one of the largest library in the ancient pagan world. But when I see the word Pergamos, it just strikes out at me the word, the Greek word gamos, which is the word marriage. Marriage. And that's what strikes me when I see the word Pergamos, marriage. Smyrna, as we looked at last week, speaks of myrrh and that great perfume that the Lord Jesus was anointed with. He anointed at his burial. It was that great perfume that anointed the temple, that accompanied the worship of the Lord and spoke of that which was pleasing in the sight of God. But Pergamos, what strikes me by the name, and God in his sovereignty chooses these particular cities and these particular churches to put in the Bible. It wasn't an accident. It was very much chosen by the Lord. And there's probably more meaning than we know here. But that's what strikes me when I see the word Pergamos. And in my thinking, Pergamos represents the period of church history from 314 or 313 to 514. Now, Smyrna represented that period of church history in which the churches were dominated by persecution. And under the Roman government, there were seven great persecutions of the believers. And perhaps millions of believers were put to death. And they were put to death in the Roman amphitheater. They were put to death by many other means. And Pergamos would have been one of those cities that there was great persecution. It was the seat of Satan. Now, the Bible uses a very important term here. It says that Pergamos was the seat of Satan. In other words, it is a place where Satan dwelt. It was a place where Satan had his center. Satan had his center in an earthly place where his power was greatly manifested. And in fact, Hyslop, in his very important book, The Two Babylons, says that the religion of Nimrod, when Babylon fell, the religion of Babylon, which is in the Bible the symbol of all false religion, passed from Babylon to Pergamos. And there it was Pergamos that's called, that they had the seat of Satan. And Satan had great power there. It was a city of many temples. There was the city of the temple of Athena. It was the city of the temple of Zeus. It was the city of the temple of Caesar Augustus. It was the temple of Hadrian. It was the city of the god Dionysius. And Dionysius was the goat god. And in heathenism, the symbol of Satan was the goat. And it was a god with a human head and the legs and the body of a goat. And Dionysius was the god has a huge temple at Pergamos. It was related to the god called Bacchus, which was the god of alcohol, of alcoholic beverage, alcoholic drink. It's kind of interesting that those two were associated, alcohol and the god of Satan and Dionysius. It was also the temple of Asclepius, and this temple was the serpent temple, and this temple was right next to a great hospital, and that's where we get the symbol of the serpent as the symbol of the hospital and medical care, and we get this all from the city of Pergamos, and they say that they had all sorts of cures there, and one of the cures was, if a bunch of their cures didn't work, they put a person in a room with all sorts of non-poisonous snakes, and I suppose that's what you would call equivalent to modern shock treatment, you know. And if they didn't get better, they went crazy. It was the city of the center of religion of the Asia Minor. That was Pergamos. And there was a church there in that city. And the gospel had permeated even the city where Satan's seat was. It was a city where there was a martyr that no one knows about, Antipas. And Antipas really is two Greek words. It means against all. In other words, he was against every form of evil. He was against every false religion. He was against all that was wrong. And he was martyred. He is put to death because of his unflinching stand against evil and that which was wrong, and he paid the price of his blood and was killed. This all took place in Pergamos. Now, in every letter to the churches, Christ introduces himself as the person who is talking to the people, especially to the pastor and to the people of this church. And when Jesus introduces himself to the church at Pergamos, now the question is, what would Jesus introduce himself as when he came to Maquonago Baptist Church? How would he introduce himself as the one, as he would introduce himself to the people of Maquonago Baptist Church? To the church at Smyrna, we notice that he introduced himself as these things saith the first and the last. He introduced himself as the first and the last. He introduced himself as the eternal Son of God. And they were living for eternity. They weren't living for today. They were living for eternity. And he said he was dead and is alive. He too suffered persecution. He too suffered at the hands of sinners. And he understood what was going on in the church at Smyrna. Now to the church at Pergamos, he introduces himself as what? The one with the sharp sword with two edges. Now that's an interesting way to introduce himself. But Christ says, I am the one with the sword with two edges. Now in the Bible, what does the sword represent? The sword represents what? The Bible. The Word of God. He's introducing himself as who? The Jesus Christ of the Bible. You know what? When Jesus returns, he has a name written on his forehead in Revelation 19. What is the name that is written on his forehead? It says in Revelation 19, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Very interesting, in my opinion, the concept that Jesus is returning to this earth and on his forehead is written the name, the Word of God. Why? Because the world will have followed the false Christ. The world will have followed the Antichrist. And why will they have followed the Antichrist? It's because they had made religion not based on the Bible. They made religion based on experience. They made religion based on existentialism. They did not base their religion on the Bible. And that's the problem today, isn't it? Religion is based on existentialism. Religion is based on the God of religion today is experience. And people are experiencing God all sorts of different ways today. And you know what? It isn't the God of the Bible. It's the false spirit of Satan. And the world will have gone so far into the false God of this world and naming him Christ, that Christ will come back and he will identify who he is. He is Jesus of the Bible. And that is the issue today. The Jesus of the Bible, or the Jesus of whatever religion or whatever it is, if it's not according to the Bible, it's not Jesus of the Bible. And he's going to make that clear. And he's made it clear to people today. Make sure you're following Jesus of the Bible. Not some experience. Not some mysticism. Not some feeling. Not some miracle, so-called. Not some lying wonder. Go by what the Bible has to say. Now, we have that same principle here at Pergamos. He says, he is coming with the sharp sword with two edges. Now, you know, you think of the Bible. The Bible has two edges. If you're doing right, the Bible gives you comfort. If you're doing wrong, the Bible convicts and makes you feel guilty. The Bible has two edges. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. The gospel, the word of God, is a savor of life to those that are saved. It's a savor of death to those who are lost. The Bible is not only the basis of truth, but it exposes error. A two-edged sword. And he's coming with this two-edged sword and emphasizing that he is going to come with them, to them, with the Word of God. And I think the emphasis is, why does he have to come with the Word of God? Because they have slipped from following the Word of God. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. They must worship him in spirit and in truth. And here we come, the God of truth. Now, you know, it's the Bible that gives us the truth. And those who do not follow the Bible, it is also the basis of judgment. John chapter 12, verse 48. What did Jesus say? The word, he said in one case, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In another case, he said that in the last day, I'll not judge you, but the words that I speak unto you, they will judge you. So here we have Jesus identifying himself as the one who has the sharp sword. You know, isn't it amazing when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he would say, haven't you read this? Haven't you read this? Haven't you read that? Haven't you read what the scriptures say? And he confronted them with the truth and revealed their error by the Word of God. You know, will be no excuses in front of the Lord Jesus. There will be no excuses. And Christians will bring all sorts of excuses. People will bring all sorts of excuses. And he said, well, what about this? What about this? What about what my word says? You know, I think a great truth is that we have made the Bible optional. We have made the Bible a good opinion. We've made the Bible something you should think about. But you know, the Lord Jesus says the Bible is absolute. There's no variableness. It's the answer. We want to make it a nice opinion, but it's the absolute truth. And so he comes, he identifies himself as the one with a sharp sword with two edges. And when we stand before the Lord, we're going to stand before the Lord with the Bible. And that which we have adopted and done that is according to man and according to man and this world and our own sinful self, it's going to be exposed. It's going to be exposed to the core by the truth of God's Word. The church of Pergamos had a great history. It says, I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is, and that thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. They had a great history. They had a history of standing for the truth. And I personally believe that this is a church that represents a church that stood for the truth under persecution. But now that persecution has ended, it is a church that has compromised. And last week we talked about the churches in Romania under Ilescu, and how the Baptist preachers in Romania stood for God and endured persecution and were willing to be put to jail. And there was a great revival in Romania. But now those same preachers who stood for the truth under communism have compromised under the worldliness and the rock music and the money of the West. Now, Satan's smarter than you and I. You dwell where Satan's seat is. Obviously, Satan thought that he could exterminate Christianity through blood. But it didn't work. In fact, Constantine, the Roman emperor, the Roman leader, he made a calculated decision, a calculated political decision. He saw that Christianity was growing. It was multiplying. And that all the persecutions had not extinguished it, but it was growing and it was full of life and power, and no matter how many people died, it was still flourishing. And so he made a political maneuver. I also think it was partially demonically inspired, because Constantine, I think it was, he saw a flaming sword. And he said, I will be a cross and a flaming sword in his vision. And he says, I will be able to conquer the world if I legalize Christianity. And so in 313, Constantine, the Roman Empire, his mother was, they say, was a Christian. We don't know what kind of Christian. But Constantine made a political maneuver, and he proposed a marriage between the Roman government and Christianity. He held a conference, and he invited pastors from the churches, and not denominations, from churches, not denominations, and weren't denominations. Invited the pastors and said, hey, let's work together. Let's work together. And I will help you. I will protect you. And you can help me. And we will live happily ever after. He proposed a marriage between the churches and the government. And there were, obviously at that time, there were independent pastors who said, no thanks. No thanks. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. And there were many that said, no thanks. But there were others who said, hey, that's a good idea. That's a good idea. And I would suppose they entered into a dialogue with Constantine. And we know the rest of the history. We know the rest of the story. What eventually came about was the Holy Roman empire. A marriage between the church and the state. That which was vitally against the Word of God. No wonder Jesus said, I am the one with the two-edged sword. We don't know what took place in Pergamos, but in Pergamos, there is something of that nature that took place. In verse number 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, notice this is different than the error of Balaam that's talked about in Jude 11. The error of Balaam in Jude 11 was Balaam knew that Israel, they were sinners. And he couldn't understand why God wouldn't curse Israel because they were sinners. But God wouldn't curse his people because Israel because they were his people and he loved them. Now, the way of Balaam talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. The way of Balaam is the way of covetousness. Balaam, he used religion as a means for economic prosperity. That was the religious, religious charlatans like Benny Hinn and guys like this who use religion fakery to become millionaires and billionaires. And Balaam, he was willing to do something that was wrong for money. And you know we have a lot of that today. We have a lot of churches that they call it pragmatism. It's sort of like that. They don't preach certain things because they don't want their offerings to go down. And use the Lord, they use the Bible to gain riches. But they don't believe the Bible. And of course, we could say about many different cults like that today. You know, the second largest landowner west of the Mississippi. Do you know who it is? If you don't know it, you need to find out. The first largest landowner west of the Mississippi is the U.S. government. Wonder why they have to have all that land. Anyway, we won't go there. But this is talking about the doctrine of Balaam. And so the doctrine of Balaam was this. He said, Balak, I can't curse the people of Israel. God won't let me. I cannot curse them. You want them to be cursed. You want to defeat them. You want God to help you to defeat them. I can't help you. But I can tell you how to defeat them. Send your beautiful girls over to the Israelites. And let them intermarry. And through intermarriage, they will cause the Israelites to worship the false gods of Moab and to commit fornication. And so what he put a stumbling block in the way of the people of God. And so the doctrine of Balaam was that he was going to teaching the people how to put a stumbling block in the way of the people of God. You see, they couldn't cause the people of God to fall because of persecution. So he says, we get the people of God to fall by offering them peace. We'll offer them, like Constantine did, we will offer them a partnership. And here you have the the beginning of the Roman, Holy Roman Empire. And we will destroy the church, not by world, by not by persecution, but we will destroy the church by causing the church to become worldly. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Whosoever be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You know, this certainly applies today. You know, there's always something subtle that Satan wants to use to destroy the church. You know, there's an article in a National Review not too long ago. The National Review said this: the culture of Christianity in 2011 is not much different than the culture of the world. And the National Review said what took place was in the 1980s, you had the moral majority and you had all these groups that evangelicals decided they were going to change society by political action. They were going to change society by the vote. And they gave up trying to change society by the truth and by Christian teaching and by Christian culture. What happened? Josh McDowell, 1990, wrote a book, and I can't remember what the title of it was, you probably can remind me, but the title of the book that he wrote in 1990 was this: that the divorce rate among evangelicals was almost the same as the divorce rate among the world. That the teenage pregnancy rate among evangelical churches was almost the same as the teenage pregnancy rate in the world. What was he saying? He was saying that Christianity had lost its light, had lost its salt, had lost its effectiveness, because they had been swept asunder by a secret weapon of the devil. And you know, the fact is, Christianity still thinks they can change society by the vote. And Christians still are, and I believe in voting. I think we ought to vote. But, you know, I think that a lot of Christians, they still think that the hope of America is voting the right person into office. And the candidates get less and less righteous and less conservative, that because they won't be allowed. But here's another truth here. Israel was destroyed by the world. Israel was destroyed by making friendship with the world. Israel was destroyed by the beautiful girls of the world. Isn't it amazing today how much Christianity wants to be accepted by the world today? They want to be accepted by the world. They want to fit into the world. They don't want to be different from the world. They don't want to look different from the world. They don't want to be different from the world. They want to fit into the world. You know, you just think about it. You know, every step that the world makes in a more sensual, wicked direction, Christianity just changes just a little bit more in that direction. You know, I'm old enough now, I don't call myself, think I'm old, but you know, when I was a boy, my mom would warn me about different things. And she would say, you know, ladies of the world, wicked ladies, that's how they dress. That's wrong. And they would say, wicked ladies, they do such and such, and that's wrong. And she would say all these things to me, warning me. And you know, today, born again, fundamental Christians dress that same way. I wonder who changed. God? Right and wrong? No. You see, there's a very subtle attack. Doctrines of the church will eventually change when you let worldliness in. And the pressure in fundamentalism today is to become more and more worldly. You know, let's do the opposite. You know, the revival in the communist Russia, you know how it came about? I'll tell you how it came about. A number of different things. Obviously, first of all, they said, we don't care about persecution. We don't care what they do to us. If they take away our children and they take away their faith, why should we even live? It says, we're going to stand up against this. And, you know, the Russian Christians, they made some rules among themselves that they had the right to do that. Maybe you couldn't say they went, you could argue with it. But you know what? They said, this is the way our ladies are going to look. And we are in great jeopardy and dangerous ground to pass out religious liberty, literature. So we'll spread the word by a lot of different means. And it says, now our ladies are going to dress like such and such. And when people see our ladies, immediately they will know that they're a Christian. And that will draw people to their faith. They said, we are in a communist country. And everybody in communism believes the lie of the liberals. And so in communism and in liberalism, everybody had maybe one child, maybe two. And you know, because a family isn't really a blessing, it's just a hindrance to the state. And they said, you know what? We're not going to believe the liberal lie of the liberals and the communists. We're going to have families. And we're going to use our families to spread the gospel. And most of those, and we're going to populate Russia with Christian families. And so, they did the opposite of what the liberals were saying. And you know, there was something going on in the Soviet Union that was more than the price of oil and the failures of the economic policy of communism. Communism tried to destroy the church by persecution. But the church said, now I'm not going to be destroyed by persecution. In fact, we are going to stand out for Jesus Christ. So we find Pergamos. There was a marriage between the church and the world. That was Satan's deception to bring about a stumbling block. Secondly, we find Revelation chapter number 2. It says, verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, you can't find anybody that tells you what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is. We can't find a group called the Nicolaitans. We can't find writings by Nicolaitans. So nobody knows what the Nicolaitans are. But the Nicolaitans, I think, is actually two Greek words. It's the word Nico, what means to be, to rule, and the word laitans, which means laity. This means, it speaks of the beginning of what we would call the Christian priesthood. The Christian priesthood. This is beginning of the quote-unquote Christian sacramental system. Nicolaitans. Now, let's think of 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. And we'll start there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now this introduces the great doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, that every believer is a priest. Every believer has direct access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer has access to God. They don't have to go through a priest. They don't have to go through a church. They go directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Nicolaitans began the beginning of the priesthood. Now, you know, it's interesting. I was growing up, and I worked for a lady. And she was a member of the Episcopal Church. And she missed a couple Sundays. And she was visiting another church in town. And the Episcopal priest said to her, where have you been? And she says, well, I was at such and such a church. And he says, if you aren't at church, how can you have your sins forgiven? And of course, the high church, Episcopal Church, which she was a member of, the priest forgave the people of their sins. And if you go to the average Protestant church today, you find the same thing. I remember going to the Presbyterian church, and you get the bulletin, and you'd open up the bulletin, and the people were supposed to say, and we confess our sins. And then the pastor would say, I forgive your sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? That's the Nicolaitans. You have to have a priest to have your sins forgiven. But you know, let me put it on a little different scale that kind of fits today. You know how it goes today? I think this is how it goes today. Is there supposed to be a difference between the clergy and the laity? Well, in a sense, the clergy is supposed to be called of God to the ministry. But let me ask you a question. Should the laity, is it okay for the laity not to be holy? I mean, living a holy life, well, pastors are supposed to live a holy life, and pastors' family is supposed to live a holy life. But, you know, we're not the pastor, and we're not the pastor's family, so we don't have to live so straight. You think that's biblical? You know, pastor, he and his family, they don't go to Hollywood movies. I mean, he's a pastor, he shouldn't go there. But you know, I'm a layperson, that's no problem. You know, the pastor, now he shouldn't be buying beer and he shouldn't be drinking. But you know, I'm a layperson. That's okay. We don't have to, you know, live like a pastor. Think that's biblical? You know, I mean, the pastor, he ought to be a witness for Christ. He ought to go soul winning. You know, he ought to be interested in souls. He ought to have tracts in his pocket. But you know, I'm a lay person. I don't really have to do that. You see, I think that even though we would condemn the Nicolaitans and the sacramental system and the Christian priesthood is unbiblical, many times in our own living, we have adopted some remnants of this whole idea of the Nicolaitans. That as lay people, we can live a certain level, and pastors have to live a different level. In fact, I can almost see it in people's eyes. I can almost see it in their people's lives. And you can almost see it. And people will say, hey, you know, I don't want to go into the ministry because if I would go into ministry, I'd have to live differently. I'd have to live differently. Well, I tell you what, that's unbiblical, isn't it? That's unbiblical. And you notice, it says in Revelation 2, and of course we know how this has all come out in history. It says, but thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now you have any question about what God thinks about a Christian priesthood, or what God thinks about the sacramental system, you know right from the Bible that God says he hates it. Now notice it says, verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What's the sword of his mouth? The Bible. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. You know, I'd say that this book, this letter really applies to today. Do you realize that that many Christian organizations have on their board of directors men who are part of sacramental religious organizations? Do you realize that Chuck Colston, who's now dead, his prison ministry was the board was full of people involved in sacramental, sacerdotal type of Christianity, with the priesthood of Christian clergy and magic through Christian sacraments. Mr. Dobson, who's now retired, his board is full of those kind of men. And you know, God doesn't say this is not good. He says, I hate it. You know, we're supposed to hate what God hates. But you know, if we don't hate what God hates, then there's something wrong with us. You know, I realize that we live in a day in which our thinking has so been manipulated by the world and compromise that it's hard for us to hate what God hates. But notice what it says. He that has an ear. The person who has an obedient ear. The person who has an ear that the word of God is powerful. And they're not going to go by pragmatism. They're not going to go by the sign of the times, the things of the times. They are going to go by the Bible. Notice what he says. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, you know, when God gave the manna to the people of Israel, as that age passed, they took some of that manna and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. I wonder if that's what they mean by the hidden manna. The manna that was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know. Some would say it refers to Christ, who is the manna from heaven. And that relationship between God and man through Jesus Christ is spiritual. A spiritual relationship. But I think it's speaking of definitely an intimate relationship with God. Hidden manna. An intimate relationship with God. Not a, in contrast to the many people have a relationship with God through pictures, through statues, through sacraments, through religion. But the relationship in the Bible is a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. It's a relationship that is found, through the words of this book. Relationship in our daily life. He says, notice, he said, I will give them a stone with a new name written. A stone with a new name written. You know, you think of, in the Bible, you think of people who got a new name. Think of Abram, he got a new name, Abraham. Sarai got the new name, Sarah. Jacob got a new name, Israel. We think of Simon. He got a new name. Thou art called Simon, but thou shalt be called Cephas. A new name. I think there's two principles here. One is the principle of salvation. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What a great truth. It speaks that we have to have a new birth, a birth from heaven, a birth from God. You know, I like to say this because a lot of people, they prayed a prayer. They said a little ditty. They joined a church. But I like to say to them, have you been born again? Have you been born again? That's the issue. Have you been born again? You know, when you're born again, you have a new life. And you know, when you have a new life, you have a new life that is according to God's purpose. The Bible says He saved us not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. You know, God has a plan for your life and my life. He said to Peter, you're Simon, you're vacillating, you're up and down, you're hot and cold. Oh, that was Peter. That's right. He says, but someday you're going to be a rock. Someday you're going to stand up for what's right when the times are tough. You're going to stand up even when your life is on the line. You were Simon, but you will be Peter. It talks about a person becoming what God wants them to be. You know, God doesn't want us to slide with the world. God doesn't want us to slide with the apostasy. God doesn't want us to be amalgamated into the world we live in. He has a purpose for us to stand for the truth, to do what is right, to do His will. You know, who are you? The question is, what does God want you to be? Isn't that true? Not who you are. You know, you say, well, I'm shy. You say, I'm reticent. I like to just kind of not say anything for the Lord. Well, maybe that's who you are, but what does God want you to be? What does God want you to be? What does God want you to be through the Holy Spirit? What does God want you to be as you yield Him your life? You know, young person, let me ask you a question. What does God want you to be? Are you willing to give your life to God? Are you willing to surrender your life to God? Are you willing to let God do something with your life? You know, that new name represents God's will for your life that you find in Jesus Christ. You know, I suppose if I hadn't gotten saved, I might be a civil engineer today. I might be part owner in a road construction company. That might be what I'd be doing with my life. But I'm glad for the day that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm glad for the day that I said, God, I'll do what You want me to do with my life. I'm glad for that missionary conference in which that missionary said, young person, who is willing to say, Lord, I will give my life to You to do what You want. I'm glad that day, by the grace of God, that I said, Lord, I'm going to let You have my life. I'm going to let You, Your will be accomplished in my life. You know, there are those at Pergamos, who God wanted to be different. He didn't want them to go with the flow. He wanted them to be different. And you know, we live in the same issue today. We can just be a part of the downward flow, or we can let God do what He wants to do in our life. We can accomplish His will for our life. In the great downfall of Christianity with Pergamos, is that there was a marriage between the church and the state. There was a marriage between the world and Christianity. It seemed so good at first. Such a wonderful proposal. But actually it destroyed the Christianity of the Bible. You know, today we have an enemy as well, the world. Always say, isn't it great that we can enjoy all these worldly things, Hollywood, videos, entertainment. Professional whatever, sports. All these things that grab our hearts. The ability to own and possess so many things. And yet, the real bottom line, it robs our hearts. It robs our heart from its dedication to Jesus Christ. We say, oh, I wouldn't want to be persecuted. I like the freedom we have. Wow. Satan is still at work. And he's seeking to rob our heart. And I wonder today, has he robbed your heart of its vitality for Jesus Christ? It can come so suddenly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the warning that we need to get back to the Bible. We thank you for the warning that we better not allow pragmatism into the church. Lord, we better make sure that we don't have different standards for the laity and different standards for the pastors. We better make sure that we're all of one accord, like the Bible says. That we don't make excuses for our lifestyle. Lord, I pray today that each one that is here, that they have a new name, a name that God has given them, a name that speaks of your purpose for their life because they've come to Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, that those people who are here have not been born into the family of God, that they will realize that, Lord, they are lost. They are doomed because they do not have salvation. They do not have eternal life. Now, Lord, I pray that we would learn the lesson. We would take these truths to our hearts even today. Well, our heads are bowed and eyes closed. Maybe worldliness is slipping into your home. Oh, little bit at a time. Entertainment, fun, games, pleasures, approval of your friends at work. Whatever it takes to get along, the world has been taking over your life. It destroys churches. It destroys people. God is speaking to your heart. Rather than being separated from the world, you've gotten a close relationship with the world. God is trying to deal with you today. And perhaps today, the Lord has spoken to your heart that you've lost that intimate, sweet relationship with the Lord has been taken away.